Good morning. Once upon a time, when I was in secular employment, my boss put me in charge of organizing a software seminar, or what do you call it, conference maybe, for our European affiliates. It was basically a software risk seminar. I was supposed to teach them how to do software risk analysis for the upcoming year, and it was something that they were supposed to use in their manufacturing facilities then for years to come. And I was supposed to go to Europe first, Italy specifically, and make sure all the arrangements were in place. I'd set up the seminar. I actually created the seminar. I wrote the seminar, all that stuff. But I had to go there and actually make sure the hotel was ready to receive all the guests and all the different affiliate people who were coming. And when I did that, I arrived in Italy. Now, I wasn't used to traveling at that point. It was still early in my career, and I didn't really understand it. As a matter of fact, Italy was still using the lira as their currency, and I was not comfortable or familiar with currency exchanges, so I was really out of my league. I was out of my element, and it was really confusing and kind of whelming for me. But nonetheless, I went there and I checked into the hotel and got my room, and when I went up to my room, it was a really, really nice room, and there was all kinds of food laid out, and I was thinking, oh no, they put me in the wrong room. And the bellhop assured me that this was my room. I didn't know what all the food was there for, and I looked around. There was a little day bed in the room. It was a very nice room, overlooked mountains, and I kind of settled in for the day and started getting to work. And I was really afraid to touch the food because, I mean, it was basically a banquet, and I hadn't ordered anything, and I was afraid to have to pay for it. And so I didn't touch the food, and basically I kind of just let it rot for the day, and which was probably really stupid. But again, I was so far out of my league. And it wasn't till that night that I realized there was a second room attached to my room, and that was the master bedroom. It was enormous, really nice. And so I had to go down eventually later, and when I started talking to people from the hotel, and I realized that they looked at me as if I was some kind of an executive, because I was the one arranging the seminar. I was the one who was sent by this big pharmaceutical company to make all the arrangements. I was the one who called the seminar, pulled all these people in. So for them, I was some big wig, even though I was a nobody. And I mean literally a nobody. And so it was, and the food was not a mistake. It was meant for me to appease me because I was the big wanna, and some things had gone wrong with some of the setups. Not everybody had the rooms. It was just the way of kind of smoothing over what they thought was an executive. Ultimately, the mission went well, though in spite of my many failures and my huge naivety, I was unwise and unlearned in such ways. I really was. Well, here we are in Luke chapter 10, and Jesus is about to send out 70 naive, unwise, and unlearned people to go on a mission for him. He's sending them two and two to cities throughout Israel. Possibly these are the cities he's about to go to himself, or possibly this is just a way of saying that his gospel is about to go to all these cities. We're not entirely certain about that. I personally prefer to think this is where Jesus intended to go if he had time to go on all these things, because he himself ne didn't necessarily know the entire timing of everything that was going to happen to him necessarily. Let's go ahead and read chapter 10, verses 1 through 24. Now, after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them out two by two ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one along the way. And whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him, and if not, it will return to you. And stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. And whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, 'Even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near.' I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. And the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Now, we've examined much of this passage before, and it's not my intent to be redundant. So what we're going to do is cover very quickly some of the key points that we covered back when we talked about Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, because again, very similar stuff here. And we actually went through some of this passage in that previous sermon. Now, once we get through that, we're going to cover in some depth some of the elements that follow. So we'll go ahead and begin there. Now, the 70 were part of the group that constantly followed Jesus around. So these were not totally uninformed individuals, nor were they part of the inner circle of the 12. So Jesus basically gives them one-time commission as one-time apostles for this one mission only. And what's that mission? Well, it's basically the same as the 12. They go out two by two to all the cities where Jesus intends to go. In verse 2, he asks them, or rather, maybe better way of saying that is he commands them to pray for laborers to go out into the fields which are already white for harvest. That's the way that John chapter 4, verse 35 puts it. But what John doesn't tell us is what, or at least not directly, is what Luke tells us. And that is, he basically then turns around and says, pray for laborers. Oh, by the way, you're the laborers, you're the answer to the prayer. So therefore, go. I send you as lambs to the wolves. Now, lambs to the wolves means this was a dangerous mission. People aren't going to be ready to accept everything that they say. So he sends them out as his deputies, as his disciples, as his spokesmen, without provisions, without distractions. In other words, he sends them out without the distractions of money, no distractions of bags, no extra shoes. They're not even allowed to greet people along the way, which in Middle Eastern terms means they would have spent the day with somebody that they greeted, fellowshipping, eating food, that type of thing. So their urgency there means that they aren't supposed to do that. They're supposed to be narrowly focused on the mission. They're supposed to go to a town, find a house in the town that's friendly to the gospel. They deliver the gospel to that house. In their shorthand here says they find a man of peace. That's a way of saying that they actually deliver the whole gospel, and the person is very receptive to the whole gospel and invites them in to stay for a while they deliver the gospel to the rest of the town. So they're supposed to go and find one house that's receptive to the gospel. They sit, they eat whatever is put before them. They're not supposed to go to house looking for better food or better accommodations. Wherever they end up is where they end up. They're not supposed to be distracted. In other words, the mission is more important than their comfort. They're supposed to heal the sick and give the gospel to those they healed. And what happens if they can't find anybody in the town who will accept them? The whole town rejects them. They can't find one house that will be receptive to the gospel. They're supposed to protest against that town by wiping off the dust of their feet and speaking against them, but telling them the gospel and that the kingdom of God actually did come near to them. Then Jesus reminds the 70 that in these towns, in certain towns, he had done a lot of miracles and yet encountered very little faith. And with greater numbers of miracles comes greater culpability in the day of judgment. In other words, the judgment's going to be harsher for the towns in which he did a lot of miracles but was actually rejected than for those towns in which almost no miracles were performed. So we have to be really careful when we look at this to understand that with more miracles comes more culpability, more condemnation in the final day of judgment. To reject the gospel is to reject Jesus. To receive or accept the gospel is to accept the Father. So when these cities rejected the gospel, they were actually rejecting God. And that's why the condemnation is so severe. Now, in verse 17, see, we kind of went through that piece very quickly. If you want more details, you have to go back to the other sermon. Verse 17, The 70 come back from their mission. Ah, this is fun. They came back rejoicing. Why? Because they saw results. This was not a mission that was unsuccessful. It was a successful mission. They had results. Regardless of whatever failures or problems they personally encountered, they came back rejoicing because they saw results. And one of the results was even the demons respond to us in Jesus' name. Now, we learned from a previous sermon that the reason that they respond to this is because in Jesus' names means they prayed before they cast out the demons. So the spirits, the evil spirits, were basically responding to their commands because they would pray and ask God to intervene on behalf of the people they were trying to cast the demons out of. And Jesus responds to this positive report in an equally positive way, and he says, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." Now, like lightning doesn't mean it was flashy and everybody could see it. It means it was fast, like lightning strike. It was severe. It was like a thunderclap. It was like bang. I saw Satan fall from heaven. Now, what does that mean that he saw Satan fall from heaven? Wasn't Satan already cast out of heaven? I mean, he's prince of the power of the air, right? So if he's condemned to live here on earth, or at least reside on earth, then in what sense could Jesus have watched him fall from heaven? Well, let's go ahead and examine that just a little bit more. Revelation chapter 12. And we're going to spend just a little bit of time there, so you probably want to turn there. Revelation chapter 12. And this might help put some things about Satan in context of our world here. We're going to read verses 7 through 17. And there was a war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation, the power of the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, for you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and a half from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of its mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with her and the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Wow. There's a lot there. There's some symbolism, which it would take a long time to go through and unravel everything. Understand that basically what's going on, this war that's being described, is prior to the coming of Jesus as a human on earth. The woman obviously is Mary, and then the symbolism changes a little bit and becomes the church. But basically, this is talking about before Mary has her child, there's a war in heaven. Satan says, "I will overcome the throne of God." He cannot, and he's thrown down with one third of his angels. Now, if you have an evil spirit like Satan and he has angels, then obviously his angels are now demons. So we can easily see where the concept here is that one third of the angels were cast out of heaven with Satan, and Satan became an evil spirit, and the other evil spirits with him are the angels that were cast down with him, and those are his demons. Now, here are the important points. The war in heaven was lost by Satan. It was not a war where angels died. There's no description here of death, swords, that kind of nonsense. This was a war of power to overcome God, to basically wrest the throne of God from God. And the way that Satan apparently tried to do this was by convincing the angels to throw a rebellion. Had he been able to convince all the angels to throw rebellion, I do not believe he would have been successful either. There is no way you could be strong enough to overthrow God. Nonetheless, that's the degree of Satan's pride that he tried. And the fact that he was able to convince one third of the angels to rebel against God is just remarkable. That it describes the power of his speaking, his persuasion. It's just amazing to me. Nonetheless, the dragon and his angels are thrown down to heaven. They're not strong enough to overthrow God, of course. And it says there that there's no place found for them in heaven. That is a interesting way. It's almost a turn of a phrase, if you will. It's a way of saying no place is found for them in heaven. There's no place in heaven for them. They're not fit to be there. There's no place they can. There's no corner of heaven that it would be appropriate to have them there. So they're not fit to be in heaven, so they're thrown to earth. Lucky us. They're sent down after they're overthrown. Satan and his angels. All the demons are apparently still loyal to him. There is no way. I mean, we look throughout scriptures and it says over and over that salvation is only for humans. And the angels look at salvation and they just wonder at it. There is no way for an angel to repent after this. So they're stuck with him. And he becomes the accuser of the brethren, all the way from Adam and Eve to Job to us. He stands before God night and day, accusing us of sins or things that are motives, things that he can't possibly know and that are untrue, attempting to persuade God to act unrighteously towards us. Again, always trying to overthrow God. If you read Job, you can see God's response to that. Sure, we'll test these people out and we'll see. That's a whole separate story. We won't go down that road. In verse 11, still in Revelation chapter 12, if you read those passages, if you read that verse, you should be thinking of the 12 and the 70 who are sent out. They overcame him, meaning Satan, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. In other words, they were sent as lambs to the wolves. And then verse 17, basically the same thing. And now you can begin to include yourself in this as well. The dragon was enraged with the woman, meaning Mary and then eventually the church, and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, meaning us. Well, us and frankly the Jews as well, but us, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So Satan and his demons are making war with us constantly. How does Satan make war with us constantly? Well, for that, we're going to go to Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 2. I'm sorry, I said that badly. Ephesians 2, 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you were formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Ah, that's how Satan makes war. He causes us to sin. In other words, he causes us to act like the world, the unsaved world, the unbelieving world. He basically causes us to be dead in our trespasses and sins. He encourages us to sin, just like he encouraged the angels to rebel, right? We're rebelling in exactly the same way that the angels did. And for us, that results in death, the same way it basically results in death for the angels. The only difference is that Jesus died for our sins, but he did not die for the sins of the angels. So we can be saved from all of that. Nonetheless, when we do what Satan wants, when we do what the prince of the power of the air wants us to do, we become a son of disobedience, according to Ephesians 2:2. Let's go back then to Luke chapter 10, verse 18. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. All right, we already know that before Adam and Eve sinned, he had been thrown out of heaven, cast down to the earth with one third of the angels, and they became demons. So they're already here. They've already been cast out. So what does Jesus mean? I was watching Satan fall from heaven. And basically, this is a turn of a phrase. It's an expression. And what he's saying is, I was watching the prince of the power of the air fall from the air. The expression there, fall from heaven, it really says fall from the air. So he's the prince of the power of the air. And even from that small authority that he has as prince, not king of the air, but prince of the power of the air, he falls from power, even of the air, while these 70 are out doing their mission. So what Jesus is saying is Satan lost considerable authority considerable power because you converted a great many people away from his cause to be sons of disobedience into sons of obedience, sons of God. And he's not even, Satan is not even able to reign on sinful earth as well as he would like, because the disciples have overcome him and the world. Wow. Now that is something to rejoice about. So what Jesus is basically doing, he is just thrilled. He is just thrilled with that, what's happened here. In verse 19, behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. Okay, now this passage is really problematic for us. Because we look at it and we go, okay, today I know tons of Christians who've been bitten by rattlesnakes and died, bitten by all kinds of poisonous snakes in Africa and died, been stung by scorpions, gotten sick. What's the deal here? And if you don't know missionaries like that or who have those stories, then you're not talking around enough. Yes, missionaries in Africa really do die from nasty things. So why is it then, if we're supposed to have all this power over poison, that we still die from all this stuff? And frankly, anybody who's even worked in their own backyard and touched poison ivy and had their hand swell up and, ugh, you know, the poisonous things hurt us. Why? And that's because we misunderstand the poetry being spoken to us here. Jesus says, he's talking about the spirit world here. It's the context. Look at it. He's saying, I want Satan to fall from power, and I've given you the power over spirits. That's the power that he's talking about. And when he says, I've given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions, he's quoting from an Old Testament psalm that talks about the serpents and the scorpions being the evil spirits of the air. So he's saying, I gave you power over the evil spirits. He's not saying, I gave you physical power not to ever get sick when you're, you know, stung or die when you're bitten by a poisonous snake. No, these are euphemisms for demonic activities. I've given you power over the demons. So verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits, right, not the snakes, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. In the first century, the 12 and the 70 did have the miraculous capability of healing the sick and casting out demons. Today, that does not appear to be the case. The healing ministry appears to have gone the way of the first century. And we've covered that before. We won't go back into that again. But we still have the ministry of delivering the gospel and overcoming Satan by delivering the gospel. Jesus says, the better reason to rejoice is that your name is written in the book of life in heaven, not that you were able to perform miracles. Now, that's a pretty odd thing to say, because we always think of miracles as the big deal, right? I mean, we get all excited about miracles, and it becomes the thing that we're all excited about. And we talk about, ooh, I got this gushy feeling, and ooh, I saw that thing happen. And Jesus says, that's not even the right reason to rejoice. So when you go into a church and they're all rejoicing that they all have a gift of the Spirit and that's the big deal, you sit there and go, wait a minute, Jesus says, don't rejoice because of that. Rejoice because your name is written in the book of life. Now, why is that? Because the one focuses on the Holy Spirit and the other one focuses on Christ. Christ is supposed to be the object of our worship. So what does it mean to have your name written in the book of life? Well, let's go back to Revelation chapter 13 again. We were just there. I should have told you to keep your finger there, but if you didn't, that's okay. I'll read it. Chapter 13, verses 7 and 8. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written in from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Ah. This is talking about the tribulation period. During the tribulation, the world in mass turns to Satan, and Satan actually is allowed to overcome. Ugh. The saints will still overcome Satan. Even though Satan has overcome the world, the saints, the few saints that there are, will still overcome Satan. But not the ones whose names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life when from the foundation of the world. Your salvation was declared before God even created the universe. Your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life as somebody who would be saved even before the world was created. before there was an Adam and Eve, before there was an America, before there was a Scantlin family or a Booth family. Your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life as an overcomer. Ha ha. Wow, that's really significant. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, God's throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. Ah, there are two sets of books. One is the Lamb's Book of Life, which if your name is in it, it was written there before the world, before the universe was even created, before there was an ocean, before there were sands, before there were stars in the sky. Your name was written there. The other book contains all your sins, but not your sins, the sins of those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. All their sins are written down. That book is going to be opened, it's going to be read, and the people are going to judge themselves guilty by what they hear. They're going to hear their sins pronounced, and they're going to declare themselves guilty. God will declare them guilty and judge them accordingly, because they never repented. Every person who has never repented of their sins and been covered by the blood of the Lamb will be judged guilty. It is the way things are going to occur. All right. So Jesus says, rejoice, not because you had some miraculous powers, but because your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's why we should have joy in church. That's why we should have joy in our life, because our names are written in the Lamb's Book. We've been saved. So Jesus says in verse 21, going back to Luke chapter 10, Jesus says in verse 21, well, he doesn't say it. He prays it. He prays a prayer to God, rejoicing and giving thanks for everything that's occurred. And he says, praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, and thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. And stop there. Okay, who are the babes that are not wise and not intelligent, who these things, the things about salvation, the things about the Book of Life are revealed to? And why would it be pleasing to God to reveal them to babes, to naive people? Why are these truths hidden from everybody else? Okay. Now we will go to Paul's explanation in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wise, the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I'll set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both the Jews and the Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Well, now we know. Now we get it. Now we understand that the reason that God doesn't choose the wisest people or the most intelligent people that the world considers wise and the world considers intelligent, we know that he doesn't choose them because they would boast in themselves instead of in God. So we see that people like Stephen Hawking, who are said to be the smartest man ever, and he's not saved. He's rejected the things of God. Why? God chooses other people to bring the message because apparently people like Stephen Hawking, and I wouldn't say Stephen Hawking specifically because he might still be saved, but people like Stephen Hawking would boast in themselves, boast in their intelligence, and the world would boast in their intelligence instead of boasting in Christ, what Christ did. So he chose us dumb people to bring the message of the gospel to others. And you know what? They're going to look at us and say, "You're a dumb person. Why should I listen to you?" And the thing that you're talking about couldn't be more stupid. Some guy dying on a cross 2,000 years ago is going to save me somehow, mysteriously and mystically. Well, yeah, that's exactly what happens because God will reconcile you to himself through that action if you believe. So the natural unsaved wisdom demands a naturalistic answer to the biggest questions of life. And what are the biggest questions of life? Seriously, what are they? It's why am I here? And the second biggest one, how did everything come to be in the first place? And what's the naturalistic answer to that? Evolution, a self-creating universe, that kind of thing. But we silly infants, we silly, immature, naive, weak-minded individuals, as that's the way the world sees us for sure, we provide the answers not through our own wisdom, but through God's wisdom, what he has told us. God made it all. God saves us in Christ. And my purpose in life is to serve him. And this warfare of Satan, this very message, this very concept is the battlefield. This is the battlefield Satan has chosen. There is no God. There is no creation. And he angrily wishes to unseat God using that battlefield of logic or illogic, if you will, of wisdom versus foolishness. And this is his greatest weapon, that there is no God. And that Satan himself says, "And I want to be God." He was already defeated in heaven, and he'll be defeated again and again and again every time somebody gets saved. Every time somebody chooses to do an act of obedience to Christ, he's defeated. In other words, he falls from the air. He falls from his princely seat of power. Let's go back to Luke. And I should have told you to keep your finger there, and I didn't. Let's go back to Luke chapter 10 again, verses 22 through 24. All things have been handed over to be by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and everyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And he turned to the disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see these things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." Wow, there's some hard things to understand even in that. Who is God and who is Jesus that people can't see? They saw him walking along. They saw that he was a healer. Luke, what? How many times did Luke describe the things that Jesus was, right? And yet he says to these people, "You don't know who I am. God alone knows who I am." And the reason is because they did not yet see him as God. He was one with the Father. He was one God. And who wills it that the disciples would know these things? And this is the shocking part, because we've been told over and over by Jesus that God alone is the one who wills that you should know. Who told Peter that Jesus was the Messiah? Jesus said, "Well, the Father revealed that to you." Okay. And yet, look at what verse 22 says. Everyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. It's Jesus who is doing the willing. The Father and the Son are one God, even though they're separate personalities. They are still one God. Jesus is here equating himself with the Father as one God, because it's Jesus who was willing. And before he said it's the Father who wills. Jesus and the Father are one. The reason we can't understand this properly is because we misunderstand who Jesus is. And for that, we'll go quickly over to, keep your finger here, and go over to John chapter 1. You knew that we had to do that, right? It's just inevitable. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. We should probably read all the way through 4. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Okay, this is Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, meaning Jesus. And Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. There is no better way to understand this than to see God the Son, God the Father, as being a single spirit with two personalities. Jesus was in the bosom of the Father, meaning that he was one spirit of one substance, one entity with the Father, except that he had his own personality. Ask me to explain that, and I cannot. All I know is that is what Scriptures reveals, and we have no choice but to believe it. And then we have to also say that the Holy Spirit is one also, one Spirit with the Father and the Son, with his own personality, as 1 Corinthians chapter 11 points out. So we just have to accept what is hard to accept. And that's why Jesus says, no one knows who I am except the Father, and no one who knows who the Father is except me. No one can understand this, okay? It's just beyond us. But it is reality that when we reject Christ, we reject the Father. And when we reject the gospel, we reject them both. When we accept the gospel, we accept them both. So God intentionally reveals the Son in this way as being God, as being one with God. After all these years of the Jews being around, this is when we come to know this. Why? Why did it take so long for God to reveal Jesus this way? I don't know. I don't have that answer. But it's God's plan, and therefore we have to assume it was the best, not only the best for him, but the best for us, and it was a perfect plan. How? I don't understand. Okay? There are just some things we don't understand. But when we accept Jesus, we accept the Father, and he accepts us and gives us salvation. So what is our mission? What do we take away from all of this? The 70 were sent out, they came back rejoicing, and Jesus said, your best rejoicing is in the fact that you are saved. What do we take away from our understanding of their mission and applying it to ourselves without being unmindful of the fact that that was a special commissioning of those 70 people that we don't necessarily get? Well, we learned some lessons. We learned that we should pray for laborers to go into the field of evangelism. We learned that we should be the laborers. We learn that we should proclaim Christ when we go into that field, and that we should rejoice in our salvation. And we know that the world thinks this is foolishness, and we have to be prepared for that. And we know that the world's conclusions are nothing more than Satan's battle plan and his weaponry for trying to overthrow God in his anger. But we also know that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. So the gospel is going to overcome Satan anyway. So basically, we learn that we should pray, rejoice, and tell. And we need to keep in mind always that God wins, Satan loses, and we are the overcomers. And that's good news indeed. Amen.